Psalm chapter 2. Let me read this text for us this morning before we begin. The Word of God says this: Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the text of Scripture we're looking at this morning, and what's interesting is that this particular portion of Scripture was written 3,000 years ago. And so some would wonder, well, what are we doing here gathering this morning, looking at a text that is 3,000 years old? How can that be relevant to what's going on today? Well, in Jesus' day, the text was 1,000 years old. And in Jesus' day, the apostles and disciples with him said, you know Psalm 2 that's been around for 1,000 years? That's speaking about Jesus. Because this was a psalm that would be read in ancient Israel when a king was coronated. And so when a king was coronated, and here God would say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Here you are, you are now mine, you've been adopted in my family, and now it is your will to do my will. You are mine. And so whenever this was read back in ancient Israel, when the kings were installed, it looked forward, it foreshadowed, and it prophesied an even greater king, the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the New Testament refers to this psalm, it says, well, this psalm is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And what you read here is being fulfilled presently back then in Jesus and is continuing to be fulfilled until we have all the nations subdued under the lordship and the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is my goal this morning as you look at this text to show you a picture of Jesus that I think we don't often see in church today. A picture of Jesus that we don't often hear preached or see in the Word. A picture of might, a picture of kingship, a regal picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my hope that not only do we see Christ high and exalted, but this psalm would be a sweet psalm to you. That in times of trouble and in times of adversity, that this would be a place where you could come to and seek refuge as you remember the greatness of Christ. That's our goal here this morning. So we're going to take this just a portion at a time as we go through the psalm. We'll start from the first three verses. And we'll see, I've titled the sermon, The Great Rebellion, and you'll see why in the first three verses. Psalm 2, 1 to 3 says this: Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Remove the shackles, take the chains that are confining us. So what's going on here? We have the clash of two worlds. The clash of peoples here on earth and then the Lord up in heaven. And so if you were to think about these two groups that are duking it out or battling it out together, you look over here in the red corner, and in the red corner you have rulers and you have peoples and you have nations, and not just individuals, but with their collective might and their collective strength and their force, and they're seeking to rage and clatter and assemble an army to come against the other corner, the blue corner. We have the Lord and his anointed. Now, when you notice there, when the Lord is written all in uppercase, it's translating the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the personal name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh, a word that comes from the verb mean I am, the verb of being. I am. You ever thought that was so strange whenever Moses says, you know, God, if I'm going to go tell your people and lead them out of Egypt, then who should I say that you are? What's your name? And he goes, I am that I am. And it's like, well, that's strange. Because God is the existent one. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just is. He is completely independent. Everything else is dependent upon God. So here he is, the Lord, the I am, the self-existent one. And with him is his anointed. Now this word is probably more familiar to you in the Hebrew, Messiah, as we transliterate it into English. So we have the Lord, personal name for God, and his Messiah. In Greek, that name for Messiah or anointed is translated Christ. Okay, so anointed, Messiah, Christ are all the same words. They all mean the same thing. And so when you think of Jesus Christ, that is a title. It's not his last name, but it means he's the anointed one. And I know many probably know that, but then anointed for what? What exactly is he anointed for? Because to be anointed was to be chosen. You think about the kings in those days that have oil poured over their head, and they were anointed as a king. And so for this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ, it's not just that Jesus was just chosen because he was chosen for something in particular, and he was chosen to reign, he was chosen to rule. The name Jesus Christ, you could also call it King Jesus, because it means he's chosen to rule. He's chosen to be the king, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen king. This is what the title Christ means. So the battle lines are drawn. We have the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and his king, and then we have all the peoples of the earth and the nations that are raging against him, seeking to burst the bonds that God has upon them. And what we have here is a battle. When we have the nations and the peoples and the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, trying to cut the cords that God has upon them as this perennial battle that has raged for thousands of years, not just from the time this psalm was written, but it continues today. And it has started since the very beginning of creation. The very beginning of creation, we have Adam and Eve as they fall into sin through the temptation of Satan. We then have this immediate hostility between man and God. And we have characters right after that like Cain, who slew his brother. And then we have Lamech. And then we see shortly after that the Tower of Babel, where not only do we have individual sinners, but now we have this whole community, this whole city coming together to rival God, to make a name for themselves. That is sinful humanity's propensity. Not only to rebel against God, but to kind of get together and establish our strength in rebellion together so that we can rival God, so that we can be gods ourselves, so that we can establish our own identity, our own purpose. So we can, and we see it in our day today with movements of humanism and globalism. Let's redefine what it means to be human. Let's redefine what it means to be a society. Let's reimagine government. Let's reimagine the economy. Let us cast away God's cords from us. We can define marriage. We can define gender. We can define sexuality. We are gods. We are the ones who establish our course, our purpose, what is right and what is wrong. Their goal is to usher in some new utopian vision, but it will just lead to heartache and brokenness. This vision that people have of humanity today, this vision of progress towards this new utopian ideal, is ultimately at its root rebellion against God. At its root, it's sin. It's a rejection of God and his word, of his created order, of his law, and it's seeking to be gods ourselves. This is what it's always been, back in the garden with Adam and Eve, a rejection of God's word. That's what sin is. And this curse of sin, it stains all of our hearts. It's visible even in a young baby. You know those young babies when you first learn like yes or no, and they're going to do something, you say no, and they look at you with that look. And like, I understand what you mean, but I'm going to go for it. Because there's something inside of us that just wants to rebel against authority. And ultimately that rebellion is not just against parents. It's not just against authority. That rebellion ultimately is against God and his authority, the ultimate authority. So whether as individuals or collectively, the peoples of the earth desire to throw off God's bonds, to throw off God's law, to throw off God's purpose for them, to throw off who God says they are as image bearers, to be his stewards, they want to throw that off and want to be gods themselves. And so they plot and they rage against the Lord and against Jesus Christ. Now the question the psalmist asks in the very first verse is the why question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot? And the answer, he answers his own question. You know, when he asks these why question, he's asking, well, why do they do it? Because it is completely vain. It's completely futile to try to resist God and resist his ways and resist his rule. He is the creator. You're the creature. He's the potter and you're the clay. Why are you trying to rage and resist God's rule and God's purposes and God's plan? He goes, it's completely futile. You cannot escape living in God's world. That's why the utopian vision is never going to succeed. Because as much as you might self-identify as something or someone or have some vision for reality, it will eventually escape reality. It won't be real, won't be grounded in what God has created. We live in God's world. We cannot escape that. And because we live in God's world, everything will come under his rule and his reign. Listen to this passage from Philippians 2. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Resistance is futile. To resist Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You'll either do that in allegiance to Christ, or you'll do that because you've been conquered by Christ. Psalm 110:1 says this, the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old. It says, the Lord, speaking of Yahweh, says to my Lord, speaking about Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see there a parallel passage with this psalm. The Lord and his anointed. Sit at my right hand, God says to his anointed, and wait for your enemies made a footstool for your feet. That is, wait until you can stand and put your enemy's neck under your feet, till they're conquered and subdued underneath you. Everything will be brought under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, either through reconciliation, through his blood and through his resurrection, or through his wrath when he comes to conquer. But every foe will be defeated, including death itself. Yet in futility, we live in a world where we view God and where we view his Christ as oppressive. We live in a culture and a society that views the words of God as repugnant, as hate speech. There's no way that a rational person would seek to live their life according to the principles in here. We want to throw away God's word and his law. We see this today in atheism and agnosticism, a rejection not only of God's rule, but even God's own existence. We see it today in secularism or dualism, where God is not just as in the atheist or the agnostic, just relegated to nothingness, but in secularism or dualism, where God is just relegated just to the confines of your heart and your mind. You guys are free to worship God. Just do it in your mind. Do it at home. You don't need to do it according to Scripture. You don't need to do it according to your conscience. And so God has no place today in science, in medicine, in education, in politics. He has no place there. We've cast off his cords in those spheres of our life. We've relegated him to the home and to the church. And he's safe there and you're safe there as long as he doesn't sneak out of the home and the church and begin to impact other areas of your life. And so we've embrace this idea of a dualistic idea of God, a secular idea of God. It's all futile. It's all futile because ultimately is a rejection of God and rejection of reality. And what's the Lord's response to this great rebellion and these many tactics to try to throw off his rule and his reign and his proper ownership of his creation? Well, look at me in verses 4-6. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So in these three verses, we move from the great rebellion, and then we move into the foreshadowing of victory. You know, God is not going to sit around forever while the nations are raging and clamoring against him. But rather what we have here is, as this great rebellion is happening, God is and he laughs. And the laughing here, surprisingly, is not like there's a funny joke, but the laughing here is a mocking laugh. A scornful laugh. Some translation puts it that God scoffs at them. He taunts them. He ridicules them. You know, God is not up there fretting or fearful and say, "Oh no, the peoples are all getting together. And there's just the two of us here." Not at all. God is laughing. It's almost like, I picture like this, you know, for those who have little brothers, you'll be able to get this, but when your little brother is really angry with you, And when you're holding him back, he can't get you because your arm is longer than his. And so he's trying with all his might to get at you and to kick you. And you begin to taunt him and mock him. "Oh, don't hurt me." God laughs at those who assemble against him and against Christ. And when I think about this, this should give us comfort, because sometimes we can experience just a taste of the opposition in our world today against God and against Christ. Because when you stand for Christ, they'll hate you not because you're not a nice person, but because they hate Christ. They hate God's rule. They hate God's word. And when you begin to experience that, it can really get you down. It can really make you depressed, and it can make you this. Think, well, maybe I can't act that way or be that way around these people, at least. But why don't you take comfort? Because when the world around us is clamoring to rise up against God, our great God in the heaven laughs. He's not fearful. He's not afraid. His victory plan is already set. His king has already been enthroned. Victory is secure. And so we take comfort and we take hope that we're in a time now when Christ has come, but yet his consummation and his victory parade is not here yet. And so we can rejoice because Satan has been defeated at the cross. And as we wait for Christ to come, we don't have to be afraid. God cannot be subdued. He can't be conquered. He can't be silenced. He can't be erased. Rather, he laughs and he holds them in derision. And look what he says in verse 5. "Then the Lord will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Here is God's plan to the great rebellion, to the nations and peoples coming up against him, seeking to cast off his word and cast off his law. God says, "Here's my plan. I'm going to establish my king on Zion, on my holy hill. Through him, my wrath will be outpoured upon the nations. He will terrify them in his fury. This will bring an end to the rebellion. His king who is set on Zion." And we know that is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will Christ bring an end to the rebellion of sin against God and sinners against God, but this king will bring an end to sin, period. To death, to suffering, everything contrary to God's righteousness and goodness will be completely defeated in Christ. This is his plan. Now the rest of the psalm gives us more detail about his plan, because verse number 7 says, "I will tell of the decree." And there we have the Lord speaking to his anointed, speaking to his Christ. giving us more details about what it means that Christ is now set upon the throne. And then what is going to happen so that the nations become his inheritance and his possession. Let's look at that. Here's the victory in more detail. Look at verses 7 through 9 first. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, speaking to his Christ, Jesus. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we have the victory being described. The decree, the will of God, the plan of God. Here's his purpose for his Christ, his anointed. It starts off in verse 7 when God says to his Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As I mentioned in the beginning, this is a title that is bestowed upon the king. A place of privilege, a place of obligation. Not only a place of privilege to be called God's son, but a place of obligation because now it is as your duty as the son is to do the will of your father. We see it so often from Jesus' words. I've come here not to my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came to do the father's will. My food is to do my father's will because he is the son, this king. I want you to listen to this text. This is from Hebrews chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but you can listen to it. The first five verses of Hebrews 1 quote Psalm 2 and apply it directly to Jesus. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? To which of the angels did God ever use, not only ever see involved in the creation of the world, but to sit at his right hand, to make purification for sin and to say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator, the sustainer, the one who made purification for sin and the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. His victory will be complete. His rule will extend over all. All the nations are his inheritance. All the nations are his possession. That's what it says here in verse number 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And the author to Hebrews says, this is what's taking place right now. Christ has been exalted. He has been crowned the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen king. His victory will be complete. Look with me again from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter here, end of the psalm. Again, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, think about the victory of Christ, how the nations are his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. There's ultimately two paths for Christ's victory to be complete. Either the nations are subdued in the sense that they are duly warned and they fear God and they turn and serve him and they find refuge in him and they find forgiveness for their sins and they're cleansed and they're purified through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're reconciled to God, and they're brought under his rule and reign out of his act of grace and mercy. That's one way. The second possible outcome is that the peoples of the earth, ourselves included, continue in our resistance and continue in their resistance, and the wrath of God will come down like a hammer. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And we'll be like clay pots, shattered, broken, defeated. Only two paths. You know, when we herald Jesus Christ as King, there's only two choices. Are you going to bow and serve and pay homage to this King? Are you going to desist of your sin and plead for his mercy and grace and take refuge in the cross? Or are you going to not make peace with him, not be justified through faith, but rather suffer his wrath and be destroyed for all of eternity? Those are the two outcomes. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Perish or eternal life? Those are the choices. And that's what is set down here in this particular psalm. And I'm going to reflect on these two paths further. Because the end result is that the nations are Christ's heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. But how we get there, we have two paths to get there. So let me first talk about the path of eternal life. Christ redeeming the nations. And then we'll talk about Christ judging or conquering, pouring out his wrath on the nations. When you read scripture and you start from the very beginning, you see sin enter into the world. You see immediately a conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness. And at the very beginning, when sin enters into the world, as a curse comes upon all of creation, and as creation even today groans under that curse, waiting to be freed, we have God giving a promise to Eve, to all of creation in Genesis 3:15, that through the offspring of the woman, through one of her descendants, a Savior would come. One who would crush the head of the serpent, that dragon. So when Eve had Cain and then Abel, she was hopeful. But then when Cain slew Abel, well, neither one of them could be the dragon slayer. And then she bore Seth and says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So here's the anointed one. Here's one who is going to defeat sin and death. But it wasn't Seth. That was only in Genesis 4, and we have a lot more of the story to go. We get to Genesis 5 and we have these genealogies, and we have other genealogies throughout scripture. And you scratch your head, why are those genealogies there? They're kind of hard to read. But those genealogies are there because they're tracing the lineage of that offspring of the woman till we get down to the one who is going to defeat the serpent, who is going to slay the dragon. And all those genealogies through the Old Testament, you know, they stop at the beginning of the Gospels because we get to Christ. He is the one who is going to destroy sin and death. But before we get to Christ, we have figures like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who the Lord renamed Israel. And the Lord chose these men and chose to make of them a great nation. A nation among all the other nations of the world that God would choose to give his law, his covenant, to give the temple, the priesthood, that God promised to be with them and to be their God. And so to be one who is at peace with God under that administration was to be one who became a Jew and made a covenant with the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6, says this, speaking about Israel. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers." In other words, God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through Jacob, Israel, the nation, to the exclusion of other nations. One nation was his. The other nations dwelt in darkness, under the grip and the power of Satan. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12. He says, remember that you were, talking about Gentiles, these nations. That's what Gentile means, nations, not Jew, not Israel. Remember that at one time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That described the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. Without God, without the promises, without the covenants. In bondage to the dragon. I want to jump forward now to Jesus' life and ministry. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Tempted right at the beginning of his ministry. He had just been baptized. And you remember the Holy Spirit came down upon him and his father said, this is my beloved son. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed for ministry, anointed as the king. You are my beloved son. This is Psalm 2 coming to fulfillment. And then immediately after he is baptized, he is led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And where Adam and Eve failed and sinned, Christ prevailed. And one of the temptations I want to draw your attention to, because it's interesting. One of the temptations that Satan brought against Jesus was the temptation about the nations. Matthew 4, starting in verse 8, says this, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Isn't that curious? How could Satan tempt Jesus with the nations? Why would that even be a temptation for Jesus? In John 11, Caiaphas, John says, not knowing that he was prophesying, spoke about Christ when he said there that he did not die for the nation of Israel only, but it says there, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Revelation 5:9 says this about Christ, about the Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In Ephesians 2, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is, those nations that were outside of Israel, that were in darkness in the grip of Satan, Christ has redeemed you by the blood of Christ, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In the age of the new covenant, when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you say, here comes the Savior, not just for Israel, not just for the Jewish nation, but here comes the Savior for the world. Here comes one for both Jew and Gentile. And we today are a mixture of languages and nationalities and peoples. Testament to the power of Christ to redeem the nations and to bring them to himself. In this new covenant age, his salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. And I'm thankful because if you measure from Jerusalem to Calgary, I'm pretty sure we're pretty close to the ends of the earth from Jerusalem to here. We're a long ways away. And the gospel has come here and it's saving. But Jesus Christ is redeeming the nations through his death, through his resurrection. It was costly for Christ to lay down his life for sinners like us. The night when he was in the garden and he prayed and the disciples wouldn't pray with him, he was sweating like drops of blood in agony and distress, praying that, God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink down to the dregs. Like, that's the only time I can think of that Jesus was in distress when he considered suffering the wrath of God on that next morning. And so when Satan says, here, you can have the nations. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to suffer the wrath of God. You can have the nations. I'll give them to you. You don't need to go to that length to reconcile them to yourself. You just have to worship me. And Jesus replied, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so Christ passed the test, and then he would win the nations through his blood on that cross, and the nations are still being won to his name as the Spirit is now working in this world through the prayers of Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel in the church, to bring the nation in obedience to Christ through the gospel. Colossians 2, starting verse 13, says this: "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So not only did he say, "No thanks, Satan, for the nations, I'm going to the cross," but then his cross actually defeated Satan and defeated his demons and those fallen angels along with him. He had the power to cast out demons. When the disciples went forth and they saw that same power, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven. His kingdom is falling. The nations are ours through Christ, through his redeeming grace." And that saving work continues today. And this is our task as a church, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be gospel proclaimers, not to be silent, but to proclaim the kingship of Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the forgiveness of sins found only through Jesus Christ, no other Savior, not through your works, not through your church attendance, not through your tears, not through anything in us, but by trusting Jesus and him alone, standing on his promises, seeing him as reliable, him as faithful, him as trustworthy, and his death sufficient to wash our sins and to bestow upon us the righteousness we need to stand before God. That's our task. But Christ's victory is not only expressed in his saving work, because we know not all will be saved. Christ warned of judgment. He warned of hell. And so we see Christ's dominion going forward through his gospel, through his saving work by bringing people from the nations into the church, this new covenant community. We also see nations coming in obedience to Christ because of his conquering power. And I want to think about that now. Look at verses 9 through 12. In Psalm 2, it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You know, there's a myth that I think we've embraced as a church and probably embraced in our culture today, that the God of the Old Testament was, he's a bit angry, a bit unstable. But the God of the New Testament, he kind of mellowed out a little bit. A lot less wrathful. But that is absolutely wrong. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. And what we see in the New Testament, of course, is a description of Jesus' saving work, but it doesn't exclude his wrath and his judgment. In Hebrews 12, it warns that you will not escape a warning from heaven, a warning from his Son, if you do not repent. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." In Revelation 2:27, it alludes to this psalm, and it speaks not only about Christ, but those who are together priests and citizens of his kingdom who rule and reign with him. And those who follow him will share his authority over the nations. And he promises there that he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Revelation 19:15, speaking about Christ in his return, says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." That's Jesus Christ, meek and mild. A sword from his mouth, the word of God. Coming to slaughter, coming to conquer. The blood will be up to the bridle of the horse. Jesus will rule. Jesus will reign. He will snuff out any resistance. Jesus Christ, we need to remember this, is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And his wrath is quickly kindled. The warning is clear. Those who do not bow their knee to Christ, those who do not serve him, those who do not fear him, those who do not kiss the Son, pay homage and allegiance, come before him in repentance and faith and trust him, who deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him, those who do not do that will perish for eternity in hell. This warning is for those who want to throw off the rule of God. This warning is for those who do not want to submit to God's law or to his word or to bow their knee to his Christ. The warning is severe. It couldn't be any more costly. The stakes couldn't be any greater. The time to make peace is in this life with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it has been appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. No second chances. The Bible speaks about those who are consigned to judgment are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, they are burned forever and ever for all of eternity. And smoke will go up to the Lord as a sweet aroma. The Lord spoke of hell. The Lord Jesus spoke of hell. He spoke of eternal damnation. He spoke about God's wrath. And he spoke about that to warn sinners. Out of love. To warn sinners. Because he's a righteous king. Because he is a king of justice. A king of righteousness. If you have a king whose mercy lasts for infinity, well, that king is not just. His wrath will come. And so he warns and calls the kings, calls rulers, calls the people to serve him, to come to Christ. And that is our call as a church. And that's my appeal to anyone here, anyone watching who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, doesn't have the Spirit of God within them, who doesn't desire to submit to God's rule and sees God's word as lovely and beautiful, doesn't desire holiness and righteousness, because those desires are implanted into us by the Holy Spirit of God, who gives us a desire to see Christ as beautiful and as lovely. And we look at ourselves, and we see our own wretched sin, and we realize, if it was up to me, if I would stand before God on my own merits, there's no way I would stand. One preacher says you'd be like a wax figurine in front of a blast furnace. Yeah. Nothing. And so my appeal to you is that God has made you. And God has made you in his image. Every single person. Made in the image and likeness of God. We have a mind, reason, and rationality. We have hearts that know joy and love. We can recognize beauty. We can love music. We can love relationships and build families. And we can create and we can design. And all these are wonderful gifts God has given to us. And then for us to take these good gifts that he's given to us and then to pervert them and to twist them and to destroy them and to seek to elevate ourselves as God. What treason. What treachery. What rebellion. That deserves to be stamped out and crushed under his feet. He will judge. He will conquer. Now is the time to make peace with God. Look again at verses 10 through 12. We're gonna end here. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Here is a call for wisdom and repentance. A call for service. A call for fear and a call to take refuge. Addressed at different peoples. And I want to take, you know, preachers in the past would typically in the end of their sermon, they would address people who are Christians and those who are strong in the faith, and they would address the weaker ones, and they would address the unbeliever. I'll follow the same pattern this morning and first address those who are kings, those who are rulers. people like our premier and our mayor, people and those in positions of authority, people who have influence and power and oversight. Psalm 2 says, be warned. And so for our premier, for our mayor, for our prime minister, there is a warning here to you from the word of God. And this warning here is not just you need to rule justly or these lockdowns should end because of the hurt they're causing to people. But the warning here is ultimately is you need to serve Christ. You need to be saved. You need to come and believe the gospel. You need to repent of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And then with the mind of Christ, you are to rule and reign in this nation, this society, according to his word. You must bow your knee to Christ. You must kiss the Son, make peace with him. And we as churches are called to pray for our leaders. And I hope we would earnestly pray for them, that God's Spirit would open their eyes to the truth. You know, God has, he sent his Son into the world to meet our greatest need, to reconcile us to himself. One of my favorite verses, Jesus Christ came, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. That's the goal, reconciliation with God. And Jesus is the only way, the only way. Through faith in him is the only way. No other God, no other ideology, no other worldview, no other practice, no other creed, no amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of political clout, no amount of donors is ever going to help you or save you. It's Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray for our leaders. I also want to call out unbelievers. If they have not taken up Christ's call to deny themselves and to follow him. There's a warning from Scripture. A warning to deny yourself, take up your cross and to follow Christ. To kiss the Son, to pay homage to Christ, to bow your knee before him. Turn from sin. Ask for his Holy Spirit. Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That's what Scripture calls us to. And finally, if you are a believer here today, if you are one of those who do serve the Lord, who do rejoice with trembling, who do pay homage to the Son, then what I want to point you to is the very last phrase in this psalm. Because it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you are here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are blessed. He's your refuge. And this word blessed means that it's a happy. It's not like a cookie happy. It's a hug happy. It's like a hugging strangers kind of happy. You're blessed. You're privileged. God is on your side. He is your refuge and he is your strength. And so no matter what pain you may be experiencing, no matter what difficulties you're facing, no matter what fear and anxiety, no matter what you're going through in this season of life, God, this conquering King, this mighty Christ is your refuge. And you're so blessed in him. And so we of all people should always have a smile on our face because we serve the King of Kings. We serve the one who rules and reigns and one who is bringing all the nations under his feet. The one through whom righteousness will rule. Where justice, mercy, and kindness will be upheld. The storms of life will blow and rage, but we have a refuge in Christ. And so we're happy. We're satisfied. It reminds me of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's our King. He's our shepherd. And so let us be joyful that we can be at peace with him. Let's remind ourselves of this truth about the greatness of Christ and then the right duty we have to submit before him in obedience, in servitude, in faith. Humble ourselves before him and trust him, love him, fear him, serve him, and have our joy in him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word today. God, I thank you that you rule and reign over this earth, that you are sovereign, and that you have anointed your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is King of the rulers of the earth, as it says in Revelation 1:5. Oh God, we thank you not only that you are the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but you are the Lamb of God, that you are one who has not chosen to bring the nations under your feet strictly through your wrath and through your might, but how you've been so kind and merciful and gracious. Oh God, we live in a time of mercy and grace. And so I pray that you would help us to believe the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then help us to disseminate this truth, to stand firm upon it. Oh God, I pray that your churches would be strengthened through this time, that we'd be sanctified. Oh, that we would have a greater commitment to your word, a greater commitment to one another, a greater commitment to truth and to justice and to the gospel. Oh God, use this time to convert many souls. Oh God, to save our leaders and to stir up the faint-hearted and the weary to find refuge in Christ. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.